Joshua chapter 1. Even though we're all sitting here this evening, looking sharp, all dressed up, enjoying varying degrees of comfort, depending on the type of chair we may have brought or not brought with us this evening. Thousands of miles away from any kind of military conflict or anything like that, in spite of all of those facts, we are in a war zone. And I know you all know that, but sometimes it's fantastic to be reminded about that. It is something that we constantly need to be having brought before us, that we are in a war zone, complete with pitfalls, traps, frontal assaults. This week, we're sure to face combat. And as a result of knowing that that's coming, there can be some apprehension, some fear in our hearts as a result of that. Father or husband, your battle may be the stressful workplace outside and the battle for moral purity inside. For the wives and the mothers, your battle may be the exhausting one brought on by all the little warriors running around your house that are sometimes fighting for the other side. And I was one of those not too long ago. And I'm sure that someday soon I'll be on the other side of that, experiencing the parental side of that battle. Young people, you face the peer pressure at school or the inward battle for submission to authority or the pull of pop culture. Singles, you may face the struggle to trust God for his timing for your future. Or those of you that are preparing for ministry, perhaps, and the Lord has not yet opened that door for you, for your family, and you face that struggle as well. Couple, you may face the daily attempts of the enemy to derail your commitment to God and to each other. We're not immune to any of these battles, and looking forward to them, looking forward to the challenges, the hurdles, the pitfalls, the warfare ahead, can be pretty intimidating and pretty daunting. But we're not the first of God's people to face difficult, God-ordained assignments. We're not the first to be overwhelmed by unsettling or stretching experiences. In Joshua 1, we find a leader as an example of an entire group of people, a representative of the nation of Israel, in a similar situation, a difficult battle ahead, and apprehension within as a result. That's what we see in the heart of Joshua in chapter 1. Put yourself in his sandals for a second based on our text. Moses, his leader, his confidant, his father figure, is dead. Verse 1 tells us that. Big sandals to fill. Real big sandals to fill. One of the great heroes of the faith. One of the meekest and yet most powerful leaders to ever live. Now he leads a group of about 2 million people or more into an unknown land with very powerful enemies that they're aware of. He's not as young as he used to be when he tried this the first time, back when he was one of the 12 spies sent to spy out Canaan. He's anywhere from 55 to 90 years old, probably on the top end of that. So he's probably not got a whole lot of energy, at least not nearly as much as he used to. But one thing is for sure, based on this passage, he is in the throes of doubt. He was apprehensive in light of the ministry before him. And this was God's calling for him. This was an ordained calling, and God's voice, God's word, was needed to confront, to encourage, and to challenge God's man. In this passage, God commands Joshua 3 times to be strong and courageous. It's the obvious theme of the first 9 verses here. And this is a passage we, most of us, know very, very well. And it has encouraged us in the past. And each time the command to be strong and courageous has a little bit of a different nuance to it. A little bit of a different reason for confidence as Joshua faces this coming warfare. And these 3 nuances will be the ones that we will focus on tonight. We'll see that our motivation for courage comes from what God is like and what God has provided for us. That's where we glean our courage and our confidence. God's message for us, as it was for Joshua, is this: God's provision for spiritual success demands our confidence. His provision for spiritual success demands our confidence. I pray that this study tonight will not only help bear you up, as it has encouraged me, and as is the purpose of what God is trying to help Joshua with here in this passage, but I think there's also a challenge here for us to make some changes that are needed in light of God's word. So let's let God show himself to us tonight and show us these reasons of confidence so that the fruit of courage in light of coming difficulties, coming ministry, coming challenges, the fruit of courage will sprout in our lives based on what we see from God's word. So let's pray and then we'll look into God's word together. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your character, for who you are, and for the provisions for success that you have given us in the spiritual warfare that you have called us to fight. Lord, we pray tonight that your people would be encouraged based on this text, that they will be challenged, as I know I have, by the commands in this text. And Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts and that we would leave this building through these doors tonight more able and more confident to face the challenges that face us in the coming week by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, the first occurrence of the command to be strong and courageous is found in verse 6. And it's really, it's the culmination of verses 1 through 6. God brings Joshua face to face with his doubt and apprehension and shows that that attitude that Joshua seems to be struggling with doesn't measure up to God's character and God's provision for success. Where was his confidence to come from? God emphasizes two aspects of himself that he wanted Joshua to meditate on in verses 2 through 6. And the first one is that God's promise is certain. We're going to see in these verses that God's reliability on Joshua's behalf gave him confidence. And similarly so, our God's reliability in his promises and his presence can give us confidence as well. Look at the promises here in this passage that God brings to Joshua's mind. God kind of gives promise overload here for Joshua in verses 1 through 6. Let's read some of those verses here together. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So there's the assignment. It's the assignment that Joshua has known about for some time. It's the assignment that now stares him in the face as he looks across the Jordan River at the walls of Jericho and the mountains on their way up to Ai and all of the giants that they know are there and the enemies and the large armies and the pagan kings that will lead the armies against them. That is the daunting task before Joshua. And God reiterates yet again to him, this is my calling for you. This is what I have commanded you to do. Now, for the next few verses, I'm going to tell you how I'm going to give you the confidence to do it. Verse 2, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. This is a promise that echoes way back before even the bondage of Egypt, all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, many, many generations back. This is a very old promise, a covenant that God had given to his people. God had certainly not forgotten his promise. And now he was about to use his man, Joshua, to lead his people, Israel, to go claim that promise, to claim that inheritance. And then in verses 3 through the first half of verse 5, these are direct quotes from Deuteronomy 11, 24 through 25. Let's look at those together. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And these are direct quotes. It's almost verbatim, word for word, what God gave the people of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And now God is taking something he has shared a previous generation, and he's saying, Joshua, I am making this personal for you. These are my people's promises. This was Moses' promise, but it's yours too. And God makes it immensely personal for Joshua here. Every place you step foot on, I will give you. Here are the vast dimensions of the land, I will give you. Here's the invincibility I will give you if you follow me and my commands and do this my way. These were promises already given, and now they are made personal for Joshua. And yet how easy it is for God's people to slip into doubt. So what God does in verse 6 is he brings this whole first section to a head with this command for courage. Because in God's reality, the conquering of the land was as good as done. In God's world, this was already a victory won. This was a done deal. And all Joshua had to do was follow God's command to be strong and courageous, and then follow the other commands and guidelines that he gives him down through the rest of the section. There was no need for apprehension. Why? Because for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And when you realize that this is God himself who has already wrought so many wonderful works that Joshua has seen firsthand, this had to be an incredible encouragement for Joshua to hear this. Do we practically realize that God's promises are worthy of confidence? Now, we have all heard for many, many years, and we all know that God's promises are true and that he keeps his promises. That's the head knowledge that we have. But in the midst of difficulties during a work week, during other stretching situations, does this truth actually affect our thought processes in the midst of those tough times, in the midst of those hurdles, in the midst of those challenges, as we look forward to coming challenges coming our way? When we come to the end of our physical strength, does it mean anything to us that our Father says, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is perfected in your weakness"? 2 Corinthians 12:9. When God gives us a task, he ensures through his grace that it can be done. And when we look forward to that school bill that we have no idea how it's going to be paid, or that mortgage crisis, or that unexpected financial obligation, does it mean anything to us that God will supply all our need according to his infinite riches in Christ Jesus? Or if that in all our ways we acknowledge him, he will make our paths straight? What about this one? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That one is particularly powerful for us because there may not always be a money problem. There may not always be a physical problem. There may not always be a ministry challenge before us, but there will always be temptation. That will always be the greatest challenge we face, the temptation that our archenemy sends our way, and the temptation that we have in and of our own selfish, sinful flesh, our sin nature. That will never go away. God promises that those temptations will not be too great to bear if we rely on his grace, if we find our confidence in him as we battle those temptations. Simple promises, but not often claimed. That's our inheritance, those promises. Are we claiming those practically in our lives? God's promises are sure. They are facts that we can take to the bank. He's fully trustworthy in all his statements of care for us, in all of his statements of strength on our behalf. He will follow through because God is ever faithful. We, therefore, must be faith-filled warriors by his grace, that those promises are sure. His character in that is a wondrous comfort. But his promises, that's not the only certainty that God gave to Joshua here. In verses 5 and 6, we find not only is God's promise certain, but his presence is certain as well. Look at verse 5, the first half of verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God's promise is certain and his presence is certain. You realize what an encouraging statement that would have been for Joshua to hear the Almighty God say that? Because he had been there all the way with Moses. And now God says, just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. And I can just imagine going through Joshua's mind what he saw at the Red Sea, where God used Moses' stick, his staff, to part the Red Sea. And then how God miraculously brought that same wall of water down on God's enemies and destroyed them. Joshua was there. Joshua was there at the battle with Amalek, where Moses' weary, weak, outstretched arms gave the victory to the people of Israel against their enemies. Joshua was there. Joshua was there when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and his face shone like the sun after his meeting with Almighty God. Joshua was there. Joshua saw Moses as a godly man. He saw the meekness and wisdom of one of God's greatest leaders. Moses was an incredible man, wasn't he? But it wasn't Moses himself that was able to pull off those incredible feats. It was God that enabled Moses by his grace to lead that selfish, sinful, murmuring group of people through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it was that same God that now said to Joshua, I won't fail you either. I'll be there. I'll bring you across the Jordan just like I brought Moses across the Red Sea. I'll give you victory over the Hittite hordes just like I gave Moses the victory over the Amalekites. And I'll give you that same wisdom to lead my people, that same meekness that I gave Moses. I will give to you. Why? Because I'll be there. What an incredible message for God's man in God's time. When I was growing up at the Wilds Christian camp, one of the free time activities that was available back then when I was young, before they got the really cool stuff like the giant swing and the putt-putt and all that other really cool stuff, they had something set up down near where the giant swing is now, and they called them trust fall stumps. There were three or four of them. And basically, it was a very manly and stupid activity, and a lot of times those things go together. But it was a very incredibly foolish activity that you would be able to participate in typically as a cabin. It's definitely not something you would want to do by yourself. And it basically worked like this. There was probably about a six foot tall telephone pole cut off probably about halfway up. And there were some steps going up to it. And basically the way that it would work is you would get your whole cabin or group together, go down to that, pick out a sacrificial lamb, and send him up to the top, him or her up to the top. And basically what that person would do is stand on the top of that sawed-off telephone pole, clasp their hands over their chest, turn their back to their friends. Well, you're hoping they're your friends. And then just fall back and go against every smart bone in your body, every instinct in your body, and trust your cabin mates to catch you. And I did that a couple of times, not too often. And it really is quite insane. And you better hope that your cabin likes you, especially if you're the counselor. You better hope that you have not gotten on their bad side, because usually the counselor was the first one to get picked to do this. But what gave me and the other idiots and sacrificial lambs that tried that, what gave us the courage to fall? What gave us the idea that it all would end well if we did that? Was I not completely at the mercy of the people catching me when I tried that? If I didn't completely trust my cabin or the group I was with, there was no way I was going up on that telephone pole. No way at all. It was the faith in those below that gave me the courage to fall, right? Gave me the courage to go against every instinct and drop down into their arms. Their presence there and their ability to provide a safe landing for me gave me confidence that I could do that. The certainty of God's presence can provide us that same confidence, not to do something stupid, not to do something completely foolish, but to do something by faith that he has called us and commanded us to do. His presence provides both comfort and conviction. Joshua needed the former. We probably need both, the comfort and the conviction. His presence should deter us from cutting those corners in the tasks that we have at work. His presence is a weapon we should use in our struggle with how we use our time, even when we're alone. Our God's presence should be much more powerful than any peer pressure we might face. God's presence should deter us from getting involved with the foolish talk, the cutting speech that goes on behind the backs of fellow believers all the time. God's presence is a weapon we can use in those struggles. It's also comforting. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 echoes this passage that we're looking at tonight. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Why? Because you are mine. That's what God says about his people. He owns us. He bought us with his son's blood so that he could use us to glorify himself, so he could glorify himself in us. God's promise and presence are just as sure right now, and even more so than the realities of the difficulties and the struggles and the temptations we face. His reliability is a sure thing. We can be confident in it, and we can arm ourselves with these wonderful assurances because we can take God's reliability to the bank. You and I must be confident that he is able to give grace for living. When we face the challenges ahead in a way that pleases him, we can do that with confidence. And as we look around here this evening, we know that there are struggles. There are physical trials. There are financial trials. There are employment difficulties. There are temptations being faced. We know these things. There's no one in here that is immune from that lack of confidence in what our God has promised to provide and how our God has promised to be there and present with us through those difficulties. What an encouragement and a challenge that must have been for Joshua. But God doesn't stop there. There's another wonderful gift that God has given Joshua here that God fleshes out in verses 7 and 8. And that's not just that his reliability gives confidence, but his word gives confidence as well. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And we'll stop there for a second. The first thing that God wanted Joshua to know when it comes to his word and how his word gives confidence is that obedience, in order to take that confidence and to be able to use that confidence in his word, obedience is essential in order for that to take place. That's what verse 7 is talking about. And the language is very strong here in this passage. These two verses, this is one of the most powerful texts in all of God's word about itself and about our response and what it needs to be to God's word and our commitment to it. Powerful passages. And the language is strong here. God's promised presence and power, verses 2 through 6, is there. He has already laid that out for Joshua. But the key to Israel's success in the conquest, the key to Joshua's effective leadership, the key to God's saving presence, being there with his people and being able to claim that promise, is the fidelity to the book of the law that was required by God. God had given and promised much to his people, but this was not a free ride for Israel. And he expects the same from us. Much is required to those who have been given these wonderful promises and have been given God's wonderful presence and have been given his word. The word being careful carries the idea of meticulous attention being paid to adhering to the book of the law. God wanted his leader to be so committed to following God's guidelines that it was constantly directing his actions as he led this people. But God doesn't stop there. Not only is obedience to the word essential, verse 8 reminds Joshua that meditation in the word is essential as well. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Obedience is only consistently possible if we are meditating on God's word as well. This is an amazing verse, and it really captures the picture of what a word-saturated believer is supposed to look like. We often think of meditation as something that goes on in our head. So when we look at the first phrase in verse 8, we kind of wonder what it means when it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You would think it would be, this book of the law shall not depart out of your head, and then the mouth stuff would come later. But if you understand a little bit about Jewish culture, this makes more sense. The word meditate here literally means to mutter or to mumble. And in ancient Jewish culture, it was very typical to read the book of the law aloud or recite it aloud and then discuss it together amongst each other. In addition to the written word being given by God, this was a wonderful way for the families to pass down God's truth to each other in this muttering and mumbling about God's word together in a positive sense. So that's why I would say that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. So God is explaining here, the emphasis here is not just an intake of the word only. It's not just something that we keep to ourselves. But it's an intake that would have effects on the outward living of Joshua and his interactions with others. The word was to be such a part of him that it would permeate what came out of his mouth in his teaching. It would permeate his leadership decisions as he would lead this group in this military conquest of Canaan. In addition to being going on in his head constantly, it's an intake that results in an outward response. That's what this idea of meditation is here. It's a two-step thing. I'm sure you have all met someone who was saturated in some topic or another, or at least thought that they were, right? Like many of your professors at school, now they do know what they're talking about. They're not one of those folks that just thinks they do. These people have been studying a lot in their field. They know their stuff. Professors at school, your medical doctor, right? Hopefully. They're saturated in their field. And even I think our pastor, we have all benefited from his saturation in his field of study. That's for sure. But these people go through a lot of torture to get that knowledge, don't they? A whole lot. Here are the requirements for a doctoral degree at a very unique nearby university. But I think this is probably pretty typical across the board in American universities. Doctoral degree, 96 graduate credit hours beyond the bachelor's degree, oral and written doctoral comprehensive examinations, a 75,000 to 100,000 word dissertation in the candidate's field of study written under the supervision of a faculty committee. The candidate should anticipate a minimum of 2 years of resident coursework beyond the Master of Arts degree and an additional 2 years minimum for the completion of his doctoral comprehensive examinations and dissertation. Now, those are some really big, sophisticated words, and I can only imagine that having to write 75 to 100,000 of those big, sophisticated words would take quite a lot of work. So there's a whole lot of torture going on here, and I know we've got doctors in this room. And you know what I'm talking about more than anyone, and I speak as a complete fool here in comparison. There's a lot of work that goes into being a saturated person in your field. And then, of course, for a medical doctor, you could throw in 4 to 9 years of residency work, I would assume, on top of that. That's a lot of amount of commitment to one field. And the reason they do that is so that they're prepared to go out and use that education, that doctoral candidate is prepared to go out into the workforce and use that at the highest level in their field and become what? Successful. That's why they do that. That's why they saturate themselves in that field. Are you and I prepared to go out and face life's challenges because of our meditation in the Word of God? What determines a successful work week for us? What determines a successful school year? What determines a successful job of parenting? What determines a successful Christian life in God's work? Yes, there must be a lot of faith. There must be full trust in God's promises and His presence and His ability, just like we looked at in the first point. But all of that must be accompanied by obedience to God's word and meditation on it. Exhaustion makes it difficult to find time. But is it worth the extra time for you each day to spend in God's word? Foundational stuff. We can't afford to merely dig into God's Word to be able to have answers in Sunday school or answers in our Bible studies that we may attend or to be able to sound like we've arrived spiritually and have all the right answers. That's not meditation. That's not saturation. The Word of God is central to your ministry, and it's central to successful living in God's eyes. And it must be a personal, careful, meticulous study that we pursue. And then, of course, what we find, we must obey. It's a supernatural book. It must be central. As we see in the last phrase of both verse 7 and verse 8, successful living, spiritual prosperity, are the results of obedience to and meditation on the Word of God. Now, this takes work. Just like it would take work to get a doctorate, this takes work. I can't do that. Well, in reality, many of us are expert meditators. We just put our energy in the wrong place, don't we? Many of us are expert worriers. Worry's meditation. It's just putting the energy in the wrong place, isn't it? Expert worriers. Or we're experts in sports or IT or maybe other people's business. We're experts in those things. But where's the meditation and the saturation in the one thing that's needful? Is it time in the midst of this war zone that we find ourselves in to recommit to God's Word? Something so basic, something foundational, could we really be missing the boat on this? I think you would agree with me in your testimony, as I can say, that that's probably one of the things that gets neglected first. Let's recommit. Only way we can have confidence in God is through His Word. His consolation also gives confidence. Verse 9 brings out that final exhortation for strength and courage. And this one caps the whole challenge off with a glorious expression of God's encouragement for success for this man that was in the throes of doubt. His consolation gives confidence. Verse 9, "Have not I commanded you, in case you didn't get it the first two times, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God's final statement is as strong as it could possibly be. After all I have given you, my promises, my presence, my word that has everything in it that you need to be successful, if you just choose to commit yourself to it, what do you have to fear? God demands courage here in the first half of this verse from his soldier in no uncertain terms. Israel was on the threshold here of the promised land, but they had been there before, remember? Numbers chapter 13. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that? That was back in Numbers chapter 13. 12 men went in to spy out the land. They brought back their report. And in spite of Joshua and Caleb screaming, "We can do this because God is on our side. We are able to go up and win this victory because of our God's presence, because of his promise. And as long as we show fidelity to his word, this is something we can do by God's grace." But the majority ruled that day, the 10 spies and their report of the giants and the wickedness and the huge armies. They failed because they feared, didn't they? That was what caused them to fail the last time they were on this doorstep. Failure came as a direct result of lack of faith in God's ability and then the rejection of his word to them. So what happened? Well, they went up and they were immediately defeated because God did not go up with them. And then what? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the entire generation died out and was not able to receive their inheritance because they feared. Can we not see ourselves in the example of Israel? I think we're really, really tough on Israel, and they kind of make us feel good when we read about them, until we really look in the mirror and see ourselves right alongside them in some of these temptations that they yielded to. When we face the challenges of ministry or the coming experiences that will stretch us out of our comfort zones, or other difficulties of finances or health or the temptations of our own sinful flesh, our first instinct is to what? Freak out, right? The Christian life is intimidating. The things that God calls us to face are scary. This busy schedule that I have to keep up will be the death of me. How am I going to cheerfully persevere at home with the struggles going on there? How am I going to cheerfully persevere under this physical trial that God has called me or my family to go through? Am I ever going to get along with that fellow worker that is tough to love? How am I ever going to be able to go to my fellow brother or sister in Christ and confront them about this sin or ask their forgiveness for something I have done? Will I ever get victory over this sin that I have fallen into again? Our God has put us right where He wants us because He wants to teach us unshakable confidence in Him alone. We don't need to fear or be dismayed because of His character, His promises, His presence, and then His word that He has given to us. We can be fearless not because of our abilities, because they have probably already failed us, but because of His abilities. But there's another kind of person here too, probably. And we've all probably been here at some point. But this kind of person is very confident. They're just confident in the wrong person. They're confident in themselves. You know that you can go through an entire work week or an entire day and you can do a pretty good job. You can do a pretty good job in your own strength. You can get up in the morning and you don't even hit the snooze button. I mean, that thing goes off the first time and you're up and you're ready to go and you go down and feed your coffee addiction and you get your starter fluid going and you're ready to go. And you may have a wonderful time in God's Word, an exciting time in God's Word. You can get in the car, you can go to work. You can finish that task that your boss has given you to do, and he may even verbally express how proud he is of you and applaud you in front of others, and of course your head starts to grow a little bit. Fantastic day at work. Then you go home, get to relax a little bit. You may even lead your family in a rousing family devotional, and you really tell them the stuff that they're struggling with, and you lay it out all on the carpet for them, and your head hits that pillow. And what do you think? You smile real big and you said, in the vernacular, of course, "Dude, I nailed that day, right? I did a good job today." And everyone's pleased. Your family is pleased. Your boss is impressed. You're certainly impressed. Everyone is pleased, except for the one person that matters most, your God. Because even the good things done well, without regard for or reliance on God's grace, are not truly successful. Now, He can use them in spite of our pride, in spite of our self-confidence, but that's not the true pinnacle of success that He desires for you and me. That falls quite short. God resists those who are self-confident, but gives grace to those who humbly find their courage, their strength, and their confidence in Him and Him alone. So not only does God demand courage, but in the final phrase of our verse, He also provides it. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's incredible. What an incredible fact to meditate on and to mutter about amongst each other as we encourage each other in the Lord. Our Father says practically the same thing to His people that still, after hundreds and hundreds of years, just didn't quite get it, just like us. In Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." All we need for successful Christian life is wrapped up in the character and the provision of our God. Everything. He has given you His great promises of grace, His provision, His protection that are unshakable. He has given you His mighty presence that should both keep us from sin and should also comfort us in difficulty. He has given us his wonderful word that provides us with guidelines for life and provides encouragement for us in our struggle, just like it did for God's man back in Joshua 1. But these great gifts come with great responsibility. We cannot think for one second that faith and trust and reliance and God confidence are things that we can just take or leave in life. We cannot afford to ignore, disobey, or undervalue God's word. We can't afford it for a second. And we can't afford to be so self-confident that we miserably fail to bring him glory because of our misplaced reliance. What a God we have. In light of his provision for success, and as you and I look forward to the coming week, to the rest of the semester, to the rest of the school year, to the rest of our lives, with all of its challenges in the war zone, its disappointments, its exhaustion, is there any reason in that war zone to lack confidence in God and then to see the fruit of courage in light of that sprout in our lives? There's no reason at all that we can't be courageous, victorious warriors only by his grace. Our God gives confidence. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your character and your provision for us, we see that there is no reason not to be encouraged. There is no excuse to wallow in failure and sin and fear. And Lord, while we do face difficulties, some of our own making, some given sovereignly by you, we know that our confidence for victory, our confidence for our right responses, can come and must come solely from our reliance and confidence in your ability and the things you have given to us. We thank you for your presence, for your promises, for your word, and Lord, for your consolation that we do not need to fear because you are with us wherever we go. You've been very good to us, Lord, and we have failed you. We pray that you would help us to renew our commitment even this week of confidence in you and you alone. And we pray that you would give us victory and glorify yourself this week through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.